Let me ask you to stand this morning for the reading of God's Word. Be reading from James's letter, his Catholic epistle, starting at verse 14 through verse 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his work. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us your spirit to give us understanding and to enliven our hearts to be faithful to you. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin when we are not. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's be seated together this morning. As we celebrate the Protestant Reformation this year, I know we're all thankful for men like Martin Luther and John Knox and John Calvin, but we seldom hear the names of Jenny Geddes or Marie Dentieri or Caterina von Bora. All of them made a significant contribution to the Reformation, men and women, and all of them, their hearts were moved by their love for Christ, to do what they did to recover the gospel and to preserve it during that unique period in the history of the church. If you want to know more about those women, you can pick up this little book in the narthex on the way out. Find out about Calvin, Knox, and those three ladies and their contribution to the Reformation. But out of that Reformation, most of all, what was recovered was a deep reverence for the Word of God. We always think of justification by faith alone, which is very important, but that doctrine came out of a return to the deep, deep reverence for God's Word, for a high view of Scripture. And when we read a passage like we did today from James, we need to have a high view of the authority of Scripture so that we can allow the Word of God to say what it says, even if it makes us uncomfortable. When you read the words of James that say, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, we're naturally left with a little bit of tension because that doesn't line up with our good Reformed theology. But we don't have to shrink back from those kinds of tensions because there are many of them, not just in James. And we don't have to force them to say something that wasn't intended. God's Word always means what it says. We have to take it at face value, and our task is to do the work needed to understand what God's Word means by what it says. So today we want to look at three things. We want to look at how do we approach the Bible itself in general, and especially difficult passages like this. We want to look at the relationship, because of what James says, the relationship between faith and works. And knowing that salvation comes by grace alone from God, we want to look at the scope of God's grace, which we find here in James. So how do we approach God's Word, especially when we get to these kinds of passages? Well, to do that, I want to give you a little bit of background of our Bible. Of course, in the New Testament church, what they had was the Old Testament that had been received. They had the Gospels that had been written, and they had the letters that were circulating around. Not everybody had a copy. They were not easy to read. But as early as the 4th century, men began to break the Gospels into sections to make them easier to understand. And from the 4th to the 12th century, they began to add punctuation, which didn't exist. They added verse numbers, and they added paragraphs, which didn't exist, chapters, verses, and notes to the Scriptures up through the 12th century. And it underwent various revisions until 1436, when printing with movable type actually began, so that they could print larger quantities of literature and distribute it. And it was 20 years after that that the Gutenberg Bible, most people have heard of that, was published. Well, by 1517, that's when the Reformation begins. And in 1560, the first, what we take for granted, the first English translation of the Bible with chapters and verses, verse numbers and notes, was published. And it was the Geneva Bible. It was the first time that people had that kind of access to God's Word. With that kind of progress in printing, and with a high view of Scripture being recovered by the Reformation, finally the masses had access to God's Word. And it was understandable in a way that it hadn't been. But in the years that followed the Reformation, men being the industrious creatures that they are, began to see the Bible, and they approached it a different way. They began to see the Bible as a collection of doctrines that needed to be systematized and organized. They needed to be dissected and categorized. And there's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. That's remarkably helpful. We can find what we're looking for more quickly. There are concordances that came out of that, cross-references. And without that kind of help, we would still be saying, everyone turn in your Bibles this morning to that place where Paul says something about justification by faith. No, turn to Romans 3. But the downside of all that, if there is one, is that rather than being saturated with the knowledge of and the love for God's Word, we've condensed God's work in the heart of sinners to a ordo salutis, a neat and tidy one. And we're able to reduce the Reformed faith to 5 simple points of an acrostic, the tulip. Nothing wrong with that. And we have a quick reference guide to ministering to the bereaved. We have apps on our phones and our iPads, and there is a dummy's guide to the holiness of God. We can't solve the difficult, complex problems in God's Word that way. Resolving those kind of tensions, especially this one like we find in James, it takes time and it takes thought and study. And when we can't go to our Bible and find a really quick answer and do a quick search on our phone, we usually kind of dismiss it and move on to the next theological oddity or curiosity. And as thankful as we may be for those innovations, we need to remember that God didn't give us His Word as a set of propositions or a textbook on theology or ethics. To understand James or to understand any of Scripture rightly, we have to back up a bit and we have to look at the Bible as a whole, as the redemptive story that God intended it to be. In giving us His Word, God gave us Himself. He gave us the personal record of His redemption in the hearts of men and in nations as He revealed Himself through Jesus Christ. In giving us His Word, He gave Himself to us. In the garden, God gave Himself to Adam in gracious and loving fellowship with Adam. And when Adam betrayed God, he didn't break one proposition or a particular doctrine. He didn't violate that. He betrayed the person of God who loved him, who gave him life and set expectations on him. And when God made covenant with Abraham, He bound Himself in love to a people. He said, I Myself will redeem you. I will be your God and you will be My people. He didn't say, I will be your theology professor and you'll be My little theologians. This is personal for God. It's a big deal that we look at God that way. And I think sometimes as well-meaning Reformed folks, we can lose sight of that personal aspect of our relationship with God as we get involved in the theological gymnastics of handling His Word. It's Himself that God gave to us through His Word. The complexity of the truths found in His Word aren't like solving math problems. His Word is living, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And God's affection for us is true affection. He loves us. It's personal and it's covenantal. And because He is holy and because He is infinite and unchanging, when we read His Word, we're naturally going to run into difficulties. We're going to get caught off guard. We're going to see the unexpected. We're going to find things that we're not able to reconcile. God doesn't expect us to reconcile everything. But He does expect us to understand the clarity of what He's given us. But when we find these things that are difficult, we need to approach His Word with that in mind, that He loves us, that this is a personal relationship, and that He's communicated Himself to us, not a list of rules, not a collection of propositions, but His very nature. So what does this have to do with James? Well, prove what I said. Peter speaks of Paul's writings as having things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So throughout the Scriptures, we're going to find things that are hard to understand. And we find that here in James when he says, you see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. As a matter of fact, this is the only place where the phrase faith alone is found, where it says we are justified by works and not by faith alone. And to understand what James is saying, we have to understand the relationship between faith and works. Why would James, the brother of Jesus, who probably knew Him better than anyone, the bishop of the Jerusalem church, make a statement like that when we know Paul says elsewhere, we know that a man is justified by grace apart from the works of the law? Because we believe that as good Bible-believing Reformed Christians, we would refer to those words of Paul that I just mentioned. And we'd turn to our confession of faith because we have one and go to chapter 11, section 2, where it says that faith, receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. And what Paul says seems to be antithetical to what James says. So how do we reconcile those two statements? Well, the first thing we have to do is we need to subordinate our hearts and our minds to the Word of God. The conflict is not between the law and the gospel, or faith and works. The problem is with our understanding and our spiritual immaturity to know everything that God is saying. We have limitations and we have biases in our hearts that keep us from understanding. So we need to be patient as God reveals His Word to us. It gives us understanding. We have to step back and look at the story of redemption as a whole to understand what James is saying here, knowing that our relationship with God is not theological. It's not a theological relationship. It's covenantal and it's personal. We have a better chance of understanding what James says if we look at God's Word that way, that He's speaking to us that way. And what James is saying is really fairly simple, and it doesn't contradict what Paul or what Jesus says. The Gospels, the sayings of Jesus, Paul's letters, all of those are filled with imperatives, things that we're required to do if we have saving faith, we're commanded to do. It's filled with works. And because there's been theological abuse in the past, knowing that we're saved by grace through faith, it's easy to understand the paranoia we have when something like this comes up. And we tend to guard faith so closely that we look at it as kind of a single cell item, standalone thing, and then we look at everything else in relation to faith. What's the relationship between faith and works, or faith and love, or faith in the object of faith, Jesus Christ? But saving faith, the gift of God that He has given us freely, possesses its own attributes. That's all James is saying. It has qualities in itself. The very nature of saving faith that we receive, wherever it exists, it's accompanied by all other saving graces. A moment ago I mentioned the chapter 11, 2, that faith, receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. But it goes on to say, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but it's a faith that works by love. All James is saying is that if we remove the attribute of works from saving faith, that it's no longer saving faith. And he uses the illustration of a living body. Body without the soul, without the spirit, is dead. A living human being is composed of a body and life-giving spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but the life-giving spirit that vivifies all of us, gives life to us. You remove the life-giving spirit and you don't have a living human being, you have a corpse. And that's his comparison between saving faith and a dead faith. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but the gift of God that He's given us of faith doesn't come alone. It's accompanied by all saving graces, and it works by love. So that grace of God that we've been given, what's the scope of it? How broad is it? Well, the last closing passage uses the illustration of faith working through love in the lives of two people, of Abraham, the patriarch, the father of the faith, and Rahab, the prostitute. The choice of Abraham seems obvious. He is the father of the faith. It was through Abraham's seed that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God made covenant with him. He gave him land. He gave him wealth. Abraham is called the friend of God, so it's easy to understand why Abraham would be used in this illustration. But why Rahab? She's sort of a different figure. Was it just kind of the first name that came to James's mind as he was writing Scripture? Abraham, and oh, by the way, Rahab the prostitute? Well, we know it wasn't a random choice. 2 Timothy tells us that every word of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for instruction. So we know the choice of Rahab was very intentional. But why Rahab the prostitute? Three of the five times that she's mentioned in Scripture, she's called Rahab the prostitute. To have your name recorded in Scripture for the right reasons must be a unique and honor. But why attach her previous vocation to her name every time? What's up with that? If I was mentioned in Scripture, it would be Jack the drug addict every time it comes up. Or Bob the blasphemer. Yeah, well, why does God do that? She's been redeemed. She's had faith. Well, the reason that she is mentioned is because the covenant made with Abraham, Israel's calling from God and existence in the world, was to bring the promise of God's redemption to all the nations. And they had failed at that miserably. And Rahab, the prostitute, not only had a shady past, but she was a Gentile. She was among the nations that Israel had failed. And pairing Abraham and Rahab together first magnifies the grace of God in redemption. Shows that He's willing to save all who come to Him in faith, regardless of their sin. And secondly, it gives us a snapshot of what Israel had been called to do but failed, and what only Christ through His death and resurrection would eventually accomplish for the Jew first, but also for the Gentile. The means of salvation from Abel to the end of the age has always been the same. It's by grace through faith in God, believing in the promise of God. And here Abraham and Rahab, Jew and Gentile, in this same passage, possessing the same faith, both believing in the same promise of God, and both manifesting their faith the same way by what they did. James says that they were justified by a faith that works. The point that he's making is the same point that Paul makes to the Ephesians when he says we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we might walk in them. Because God's given us a new heart, He's given us His Word, infallible and without error. He's filled us with His Spirit. Saving faith will always result in obedience to God to a greater or lesser degree. Not perfect obedience, but obedience out of love for what He's done for us. We've been justified by a faith that works through love. We don't merit forgiveness by keeping God's Word. But it's one of the qualities that the faith that we have received possesses. And we don't compare our works with one another. We don't need to analyze the things that we do because we love God and what the motive might be behind it. Was that selfish, or did I do that so somebody could see me? And I'm going to do works you're not going to do, and you're going to do things I'm not going to do to the glory of God. But what we have in common is the evidence of saving faith will always be evident at work in all those whose heart's desire has been changed to obey God, not to gain salvation, but out of gratitude for what He's done for us. In Christ, Jew and Gentile, male and female, young and old, along with the patriarch Abraham and Rahab the prostitute, we live under the royal law. Because our affections have changed, we're under the law of liberty. We've been set free. We've been liberated to obey all that God's commanded us to do. We won't do it perfectly, but we're free to do it. And we've been given the freedom to do and enjoy everything that God has not prohibited. The scope of God's grace, Paul writes to Titus, that God is bringing salvation to all men through Christ Jesus, who gave Himself up for us, to redeem us and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession that are zealous for good deeds, not to earn salvation from God, but to glorify the one who gave Himself for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for every good gift that we receive. We know that it comes from your hand. We thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin when we fail to obey you, and for the renewing of our hearts to get up and walk with you, to do those things you commanded us to do, not to gain your favor, but to give you glory and to show you the gratitude that's in our hearts for what you have done for us. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.